This morning's reading is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 16. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah and Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Oded by Ruth, and Oded the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
So we're going to begin this morning with talking about genealogies, this Sunday before Christmas. I don't know how many of you have dug into your family's genealogy, but it can be really interesting, can't it? In fact, it could be a little dangerous. It can be explosive. I listened to a podcast about a Los Angeles police detective. He was retired. He had served his entire career on the homicide investigative unit. He had closed a number of cold cases in his long tenure. He had this reputation of just being able to dig into old troves of evidence and to see what people before him had not seen. And so in retirement, he took on a cold case that he hadn't been able to solve during his active career. It was the Black Dahlia murder, probably the most scandalous and salacious murder in Los Angeles history. It was this bizarre, gruesome, ritualistic homicide. And the case sat unsolved for 50 years. And so, as a retired police officer, he dug into the case once again, and he solved it. And in so doing, he discovered that the murderer was his very own father. Telling you know, when you dig into your family history, you might just want to put on a seatbelt. I heard this story of a woman in this one pastor's church who decided to give her family this ancestry DNA holiday test kit, you know, 23andMe or Welcome to You, whatever these things are called, these genealogy DNA testing things you can do. And so she got some swabs from her father and mother and sent it all in. And that was to be her Christmas gift to them on Christmas morning. Everybody around the tree got a separate envelope. And when they opened the envelope, they discovered that her father was not really her father. And the father discovered that his daughter that he had raised, always believing that was his daughter, was not his daughter at all. And let's just say the mother had some splaining to do, you know. So Merry Christmas, everybody, right? So in this genealogy of Jesus here in Matthew 1, you know, we would probably think, well, this would be a safe bet because there are two things you would assume about a genealogy in the ancient world. The first is that it would all be men. Because of the patriarchal culture and society of that time, everybody understood that the lineage would always go through the male. And the second thing to remember is that this is Jesus' genealogy, right? So we can be very sure that these folks are there, the finest of the finest, right? They are prime cuts kinds of people here, the best and the brightest, the most morally upstanding. In fact, however, there are five women included in this list, if you didn't notice. And the stories of these five women tell us that the Savior of the world, that the Creator of the universe, he came into this world through a highly disreputable manner, let's just say. I mean, consider the five women of this genealogy. The first one, her child in this lineage, her child was conceived through incest. The second woman was a Canaanite prostitute. The third of the five was from a family of pagan idol worshipers, and I'm going to tell you more about her in just a moment. The fourth woman was involved in an extramarital affair with a murder tagged onto the whole sordid ordeal. And the fifth woman became pregnant out of wedlock as a teenager. Those are the five women. In fact, of the five women, not only are the women included, which is shocking enough, and the nature of the background of the woman is shocking, but four of the five women aren't even Jewish. Do you know what this family tree screams out? It screams out that God is entering into the darkness of this world, into the mess of this world. In fact, as one scholar put it, he said, quote, Matthew's genealogy is a stark indication that God's plan is not always accomplished through pious people, but rather through thoroughly disreputable people. Jesus did not belong to the nice, clean world of middle-class respectability, but rather he belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars, end quote. That is, he belonged to us, a family like us. He came to help us. He came to give us hope. In fact, this genealogy, you know what it screams out? Deep and wide and deep and wide, there is a fountain flowing deep and wide of God's amazing grace. So deep, in fact, this fountain of God's grace that it reaches even the most messed up of sinners. And it's so wide, this grace of God, that four out of the five women, Mary being the only exception, they're not even Jewish. This is unthinkable, that God would come to bring his grace and mercy into a broken and fouled up world. This is the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? God comes right into the mess, and we're going to see it right here in this story this morning about a woman named Ruth. You ready to go? By the way, we didn't read Ruth's story this morning, but you can read. You can read all about Ruth's story because it's an actual book of the Bible, and it's only four chapters long. You can literally read the whole story of Ruth in like 25 minutes. And in fact, I would encourage you to do so sometime this week. It's an amazing story, but here it is in a nutshell. It really revolves around a woman named Naomi. Naomi and her husband are Jewish, and there is a famine in Israel, which is kind of ironic because they're from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem literally in Hebrew means the city of bread. This is the land of milk and honey. This is the land of plenty, but no, there's a famine. And because of the famine, they have to leave their land and go to Moab. Now, Moab is a very strange place for a Jewish family to go because the Jews despised the Moabites. The Moabite people were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his own daughter, and so the Jews despised them. In fact, the word Moab was clearly a Jewish name for them because the word Ab or Abba means what? It means father. And Moab actually means who is your father? It's a slur. It's an ugly reference to the beginning of their people. Who's your daddy? Is what they're saying. And not only were the Moabites a polytheistic people, that is, they worship pagan gods, they also sacrificed their children to those pagan gods by throwing them into a burning pit of fire. They were a despised people. So not only does Naomi and her husband Elimelech go there, they also bring their two sons, and guess what happens? Their two sons fall in love with and they marry Moabite women. And so this is really pleasing to God, and Naomi is essentially an ancient female Job, because in very short order, her entire life collapses. Naomi is a Job-like figure. Everything collapses in Naomi's life. Elimelech, her husband dies, then both of her sons die, and then she is left with two Moabite daughters-in-law. So you have to understand that her position in life is completely destroyed. She is empty, empty, empty. In fact, when she actually returns, she says to the people, I went away full, but now I've come back what? Empty. And so word comes eventually that there's once again food back in Israel, and so she decides to go to her homeland again. She has no future. She's really too old to get remarried. She's too old to have a new family. And so a widow in those days would have no children, no grandchildren, no family, no support. She is in very dire straits. And so she makes her way back to Israel, and she has these two daughters-in-law that are Moabite. One of them is named Ruth, the other is named Orpah. And Naomi says to these girls, go back, don't come with me. And Orpah does go back, but Ruth, she clings on to Naomi, and Ruth comes with her to Israel. Now you have to understand, you have to realize this is crazy, because Ruth has no hope for a husband there in Israel. She's a Moabite. She's a widowed Moabite. She's despised. And in fact, if you read the story, you'll find out in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, there are like these two almost chilling accounts, these passages where it's described the kind of hostility that she would likely face. Talk about a Me Too culture. Twice, Ruth has to be warned to stay with the harvesters or stay with Boaz's men, because if you don't, you will be assaulted. Just walking outside the company of others made her the object of potential violence, of danger, rape, and who knows what else. But despite all that, she is committed to going with Naomi. She goes to a country that doesn't want her and holds absolutely no prospects for her. And so Ruth comes with Naomi, and Ruth becomes the breadwinner. Ruth goes out into a field in order to try and get grain, to get food for them. And you have to understand that in the ancient world back then, when they harvested a field, they were always to leave part of that field untouched so that the poor could come. The poor could come and find at least some meager sustenance. And when they cut down the field, they're only allowed to make one pass over it. That's all they were allowed to do, such that there would always be some left on the ground. And so Ruth is out there. She happens into a field that is owned by a man named Boaz. Boaz takes very kindly to her. He's much, much older than she is, but he takes kindly to her. He orders his men to watch out for her. In fact, he orders the ladies who are out there harvesting to kind of walk, you know, in front of Ruth and in her path and drop some of the wheat behind them, you know, kind of like that Easter egg hunt, you know, for your two-year-old or something, and they don't get anything because all the siblings, you know, they pounce and snatch them all up. And so what do? Well, you drop the little Easter eggs, right, you know, right in front of them. And they still miss them, right? But you do it anyway. So anyhow, he takes care of her, and then she goes home with this tremendous amount of grain because of his generosity and his favor, and she's telling Naomi the story of how she gathered this grain and whose field she was in, some guy named Boaz. And at that, Naomi almost falls off the couch, and she says, "You have no idea. That's our kin. That's my relative. That's my family." And what transpires from there, let's just go right to the finish line now. What happens is that this kinsman, Boaz, he buys back Naomi's property. He marries Ruth, and they have a child, and that child is the grandfather of King David. Now, how's that for a story, right? A nobody, a Moabite woman, is in the line of the greatest king in all the history of Israel, David. And if that's not enough, that Moabite woman's son is in the very line of the Son of God. I'm telling you, the light shines into the darkness. The light shines into the darkest places, and we celebrate that. We celebrate that at Christmas. And so here's the quick application. You got a sermon outline there somewhere in your bulletin. These are going to be quick. I know quick's a relative term applied to this preacher, right? Interpreted very broadly. But I'll try to be brief. Three quick points and you're at lunch. So here we go. The first thing, or shopping or whatever you're doing, the first thing we would note is that the light shines into the world. Specifically, the light shines through selfless love. Selfless love. Something happens in this story that's pretty astounding. And what happens is the conversion of Ruth. Ruth is converted. You know, you look at your outline there at verse 16 in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. But right before that, in verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, look, your sister is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Go back. She pleads with Ruth because that's her only hope for a decent life. Go back to your home. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Go back to all the things that you know and the people who know you. But Ruth says, no. And you know what she says? She says, I don't want my old gods anymore. I want your God. Again, these are Moabite gods that she's been raised with. This is your culture. Nope. I don't want my gods any longer. I want your God. This is literally what she says. She says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you will go, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. This is fascinating. I'm not going back. Your God will be my God. And then she says, you know, where you die, I will die, and may the Lord. Notice now it's not just generic God anymore. She refers to the Lord. She refers to the covenant God, the Yahweh by name, the personal name of God. I mean, that's only what God's children would have called him. You see, Ruth has been converted. Ruth is saying, you know what? I've weighed the cost. Yeah, staying in Moab would have been an easier life. Yeah, but I weighed the cost and I've decided to follow the one true living God. I have found it. I found the pearl of great price. I found the treasure that was buried in a field and I'll sell everything to possess it. No, I'm not turning back. Ruth has fallen in love with God and she is converted. And so I have a question for you this morning. Are you? You know, you could have grown up in the church. It doesn't mean at all that you've been converted. You could have learned all the doctrines and know all the hymns and all six verses, the first Noel and all that. You could even be new to church. You know, you came because someone urged you to come. But have you been converted? You might say, well, I don't know. Am I a Christian? I don't know. I think so. I mean, I've grown up with it. I mean, I haven't always been good. And I'd say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with it at all. It's actually immaterial. The story of your life, either good or bad. My question is, are you converted? Have you made the decision to follow Jesus? Again, sometimes people say, well, I don't know. How do you know? And so what I would say is, well, are you married? You know, when you ask someone if they're married or not, they don't usually equivocate, right? They don't say, well, I don't know. Are you in love? And we say, well, I was yesterday. I'm not so sure today. I hope to be tomorrow. Are you married? It's a legal matter, right? You stood somewhere with someone who had authority and you said, I do. Or you haven't done that, right? It's either on the books or it's not. You made the decision. Yes, I do. And it's public. It's out there. Are you converted? Have you said, I do to God? And no, I'm not worthy. And no, I haven't earned it. But if you're offering me your hand in marriage, if you're offering to be my God, then my answer is yes. Have you done that? And why not? If you have, why not? Why not Christmas 2019? Why not just be done with all the fence straddling, right? Why not be like Ruth and say, this is the way I'm going, and there's no turning back. I will leave father, I will leave mother, I will leave houses, I will leave land, whatever it takes, but I've decided yes. Have you done that? You know, you can do it today, you know? You can do it right now. In fact, I'm just going to keep on preaching, but if you want to stop and become a Christian right here in the middle, just tell God right now, yes. Right where you sit, right here in the service, yes. and then let someone else know about it too. But the question is, what in the world compels Ruth to convert? This is a huge decision. How does Ruth break away from all the safety and all the security that would actually be hers to convert? And the answer is the selfless love of Naomi, right? This woman, Naomi, wants Ruth with all of her heart. She's got nothing else. She's empty. She's empty. She's empty. But she loves Ruth more than she loves herself. And so she tells Ruth what? Go back. Go back to your people. You've got a life there. You've got no life with me. Ruth experiences selfless love. And not only that, Ruth is loved. Note, Ruth is loved by Naomi before Ruth even converts. Ruth isn't a follower of God, and yet Naomi loves her. I mean, that's what's so attractive to Ruth. Ruth says, I don't want the Moabite gods, because the Moabite gods, they don't produce that kind of selfless love that I see in you, Naomi. I want that. It's important. You know, listen, if you love people deeply, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they behave, you know, then what you believe will become a whole lot more attractive to them. You know that, right? Even the Bible says that. Jesus says that in the Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5, verse 46. If you love those who love you, if you love your family, well, big deal. What, you think you're a Hall of Famer because you love your own kids? Because you love your own family and friends, you think you deserve a medal for that? No, Jesus says it's only noteworthy when you love your what? When you love people who are different from you. When you love people who may not even like you. When you love people who maybe have even harmed you. And when you love people who make you feel uncomfortable. When you do that, then people will take notice. And that is very often how people become converted. Listen, nobody is ever converted because someone raised their voice at them, shouted them down, and then condemned them because of their behavior. Never. But no, you can make God awfully attractive in this culture just by being kind and treating others with dignity and respect. When you love like Jesus loves, Ruth experienced it from Naomi, and she responded in kind. That's how the light shines through selfless love. I love what this one woman said. She said this. She said, "My friends dropped me off at my house early one morning, vomiting in the driveway the very first time I ever got drunk. They just dropped me right there in the driveway. My dad found me. My dad was furious. And he sat with me all night in the bathroom. And all night as she vomited, she said, he held back my hair. He held back my hair. And so she said, quote, it's not hard for me to see that God can hate our choices while still loving and holding us. I saw my dad do it first. What is she saying? I choose my dad's God because I want to love like my dad loved. Got it? And not only does the light come through selfless love, obviously the light comes through the darkness. I mean, I already told you in the first five verses of the book, Naomi, her whole world just collapses around her. She loses everything. She loses her land. She loses her husband, her sons, her future. I mean, she moves to Moab to save her family's life, and then they all die. It failed. The plan failed. And you know, there's a particular bitterness to that, right? When that happens in our life, when you make a plan, a risky plan, but you do it. You do it to save your family, to help your family, and then it just all blows up in your face. You commit to a plan to help your family and it fails. That there is a particular bitterness, right, that can enter in at that moment, isn't there? You know what Naomi says when she goes back? When she walks back into Israel, the people, of course, they notice her. They say, she's been gone. She's been gone for years and years and years. And they say, well, wait a minute, aren't you Naomi? Do you know what Naomi means? It literally in Hebrew means sweet. They say, "Aren't you Naomi?" She said, "No, don't call me that. That's not my name anymore. No, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And listen, I wasn't born yesterday, and if I'm talking in a room with this many people in it, I know that there's a lot of you here this morning who actually feel that way. You feel it in your gut. Yeah. Where's God when I needed him? I tried my best, but he hasn't been there for me. And you know, here's something you have to appreciate about the reality of the Bible, because there isn't the faintest suggestion that belonging to God will ever exempt you from a life of difficulty. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. I know there's a lot of preachers out there that preach what's been called a prosperity gospel. It's one of North America's gifts to the rest of the world. Prosperity theology, prosperity gospel says that if I follow Jesus, that means my life is going to be grand. And that means that my kids aren't ever going to get sick. That means I'm going to have health and wealth and prosperity, all as a sign of my faith. But as Pastor Steve Brown says, that smells like smoke. Smoke from the pit of hell. And it's not true. I mean, was it true of Jesus' life? What did they do with Jesus, the most faithful man who ever lived? What happened to him? They lynched him on a tree. And they crucified him, didn't they? And what happened to the rest of his disciples? No, in this world you will have tribulation, the Bible says. And so here's the truth that will sustain you through the most bitter days of your life. And the truth is that your God is always fighting on your behalf. He is always working for your good. Though you may not see it, though you don't feel it, you may not even know it, but he's always at work. He's always at work in the darkness. And the darkness, don't think it's God's disfavor. If you are in his son, it's not his disfavor. It might be his discipline or his correction. I mean, we all need it, right? But it's not his disfavor. In fact, it was already happening in Naomi's life, but she just couldn't see it. When she comes into Israel, she says, no, don't call me sweet, call me bitter, because God's abandoned me. I'm empty, 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 empty. And right next to her is who? Who's walking with Naomi into Israel? Ruth. Ruth has been provided for her, but she doesn't even see it. You know why? Because we have a template of what it's supposed to look like if God is being good to me. But if our child gets sick, what do we say? Well, God's abandoned me, obviously. If your business goes bankrupt, well, God's abandoned me. If our marriage ends, well, God's abandoned me. Because we have this template of what it looks like if God is for us. And if God doesn't cooperate, if God doesn't work within the lines, then he's not the God I want. Naomi doesn't see it. And let's just be honest. A lot of times, we don't either. But how is God at work? Ruth is converted. Ruth is committed to her. Ruth goes back to her. Ruth gleans. And when she gleans, she gets this tremendous amount of grain. She just happens to be in the field of Boaz, the relative. Boaz is an honorable man who actually protects Ruth. And you know how the whole story ends? This Job, whose life, whole life falls apart. You know how the story ends? Naomi ends up with a baby on her lap. She ends up a grandma whose land is restored, whose lineage is restored, and she's got a baby on her lap who is going to be the grandfather of the greatest king of all of Israel. That's how the story ends. And that's how the story always ends for God's people. If not in this life, certainly in the life to come. And I want you to remember that, because you got to remember that in the darkness. Is it dark? Yes, it is dark. But the light has come and is coming again. God has not abandoned you. God is always at work. And then last, you ready? Real quick, the light shines through a redeemer. The light enters the darkness through this amazing revelation. You know what happens, Ruth? Ruth goes in the field, she gleans, she comes back with all this grain, she can't believe all this grain she has. How does this happen? But I just happened to walk into this field of this man who was so incredibly good to me. His name was Boaz. And with that, Naomi jumps off the couch. She says, "What? What did you say his name is? Boaz? Are you kidding me? He's our kin. He's our family. And he could be our redeemer." Now, what in the world does that mean, a redeemer? You know what to redeem means? It basically means to buy back. It means you had something, but you lost it. And wouldn't it be awesome if there was some way to redeem it, to get it back? Well, you need to know they had this provision in Jewish law that if you sold your land, then later on, if you came by the means to procure it again, you could. You could redeem it. You could buy it back. And the owner, this was stipulated as well, the owner owned it at the time. He had to sell it to you. There was no option to it. They were required to. With me? So Naomi couldn't buy the land because she had nothing, right? She couldn't redeem the land. No, she had to have a relative who had what? Number one, obviously, a relative who had some cash, a relative who had some means, who had the resources. Number two, they also had to be a very close relative. This couldn't be like a seventh cousin, you know, eighth removed, living in Arkansas. No, this had to be a close relative who had the money, and then there had to be what? I mean, some of you have relatives who owe you a lot of money, and none of it's in your pocket, right? So not only did you have to have a close relative, they had the money, but they were also what? They were willing to do it. They actually wanted to. But actually, there's another complication. You see, if a redeemer came and bought the land and gave it to Naomi, then Naomi gets the land. It's hers. And that could be a great deal for her because, like I told you, she's a very old woman. But when she dies, guess who gets the land? The redeemer, right? Good deal. But wait, there's a slight complication. Something also comes along with Naomi. What is it? It's the Moabite woman. A pagan woman named Ruth. And so if you buy back the land, you also get Ruth. And law required you had to marry Ruth. You had to produce children with Ruth. And then when Naomi dies, guess who gets the land? Not you, but Ruth's children. I'm not spending my money on that. Think of Boaz too. He's an old man. Like, I want more kids. Like, I need another wife. You know, like, I want to spend all this money to get it for somebody else's name's sake, not my own. But Naomi comes off the couch because she says, we have someone in our family. He is financially able, but would he be willing? And again, you got to read the whole story because it's really quite amazing. Ruth, I'll just tell you, Ruth in the middle of the night, this will tell you what happens. She gets in Boaz's bed. And when he gets up in the morning, well, here's this woman laying there. She says, marry me. And he does. But here's the deal. There was somebody in their family who was willing to pay the cost. Not only to provide a land, but someone who was willing to take the unwanted woman. Wouldn't it be awesome to have somebody like that in your family? Somebody who would cover for you. Somebody who would take all of your debts. Somebody who would love you as ugly and as a mess as you are. Don't you understand? This is our story. We have such a somebody in our family. We're adopted into this family. We're adopted into God's family. So we have an elder brother, and as our elder brother, he comes to find out that which is lost and to redeem it. Oh, to have somebody in your family that has the ability to pay for your debts, to pay for all your sins, and to give love to his bride. I mean, who has that? You know when the light shines through into your life? You know when that happens? It's the day you realize that the kinsman redeemer of the entire universe is your redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this world, this broken world can be so, so hard. And you know that. You know that, Jesus, because you tasted it. you walked here, and you got beat up by it, but you walked right into the mess of it all because you wanted the bride, because you wanted us. You had regard for us, your lost bride, and you were willing, and you were able, and you came to pour out your selfless love on us. We have been redeemed by the owner of the universe, and truly it is a wonder to us. The light has come into the darkness of this world, and we give you glory, the glory that you so richly deserve. We do it all, Father, in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, we'll close with singing hymn number, actually wrong number there in your bulletin. It's actually hymn number 54, What Child Is This? Hymn number